So Mark Twain is reported to have said that history doesn't repeat itself, but it does rhyme. And Twain took a saying that even 100 years ago was already worn out, and he gave it a twist. And the idea is that if we look for history to repeat itself in sort of blunt and obvious ways, then we're going to miss the way that history rhymes. So we have to ask, how is what's happening now, while not exactly like what happened before, so similar that we should pay attention to it? In the 1940s, C.S. Lewis debated his friend Owen Barfield over the issue of what Lewis called chronological snobbery, and Barfield failed to see how an ancient religion like Christianity could speak to the present. And Lewis called this the uncritical acceptance of the intellectual climate of our own age and the assumption that whatever has gone out of date is on that count discredited. It's the idea that we're now smarter than everybody's gone before us, and what was believed in the past is now wrong, even though no one's actually proven it to be wrong. And this was a part of Lewis coming to faith. Intellectuals of his day, 1940-ish, assumed that historic Christianity had been discredited. But as Lewis did his own research before 1940s, when he first came to Christ, he found that this just wasn't true. No one actually had been able to do that. At a conference I attended in August in San Diego on trauma, several of the presenters spoke on the old science of trauma versus what we now know. And by old science, as I was listening to these guys talk, and these are some of the experts in trauma, and I was thinking, as they talked about the old science, they were talking about something 50 years old or older, and they were talking about stuff that was believed just a couple of years ago. And so we continue to prove ourselves wrong. We continue to believe that what we believe now is true and surpasses what others have believed in the past. And so I'm going to make a few statements that we'll circle back to at the conclusion. First, there is no new or old evidence to refute the authority and inerrancy of the Scripture. There's just not any. There's nothing that's been discovered by modern science that disproves or discredits Scripture. There have been discoveries that have pointed more clearly to the truth of the Scripture. There's nothing that's happening in society now that at least doesn't rhyme with what hasn't happened, what's happened before in other times and places. And in those times and places, Christians have lived out their faith in the world by being not of the world. And so we're going to dispense, at least for this morning, with chronological snobbery. We're going to go to the Word of God in James chapter 1 and look and see what God has to say for us today. Last week we saw that verse 12 served as the connecting tissue between the passage from the week before. And this week, verse 18 serves that purpose. We ended in verse 18 last week. We're going to begin there this week. Verse 18, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. So the phrase translated word of truth is used four other times in the New Testament, and it always refers to the content of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. So the word of truth is the instrument through which God brings people to life, the gospel. But the word of truth, the gospel, includes the entire Bible. So we call Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, we call them the four gospels because they specifically tell the good news of Jesus. But from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is the single story of God in Christ to redeem humanity. So in Romans 1, Paul wrote that he was set apart for the gospel of God, which was promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David. So for Paul, the Old Testament is fundamentally the gospel promised beforehand. So the entire Bible, and James, when he was talking about the Bible, he had the Old Testament in mind. And so for us, the Old Testament, New Testament, all of it is the good news of Christ to bring us into relationship with God. And then here's how we live in that relationship with God. And so James moves from the power of the gospel to bring us into new birth to the practical implications for the power of the gospel to transform us inside and out. And he's going to use an example that he'll come back to again in his letter, and it's of controlling our tongues and our hearts, because what comes out of our mouths starts in our hearts. And our hearts are represented also by this, what he's going to talk about is we should be slow to anger, this heart reaction of being quick to anger. And I think he uses the example of our tongues and our anger because this is universal. This struggle applies to everyone. And it's a great example of his expectation regarding the power of the gospel to bring real change. Changes our thinking, changes our hearts, and it changes our habits. So look at verse 19. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. So quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Great advice. Virtually every marriage book, leadership book offers the same good advice. Similar advice hangs on elementary school walls. But this is not just James handing out good advice. This is him casting vision for the power of the gospel to change us inside out. That's what we find in this quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. Because these are not just techniques to learn. They involve the whole person, its heart and habits. And they speak to who we are on the inside and what we do on the outside. So to quick to listen, slow to speak means we have to train ourselves to stop formulating our response but hear what someone's saying. We have to stop making conversations in life about ourselves. We have to actually care about the person. Philippians 2, put their interests first. All that's embedded in these little quick points of advice. They're much more than that. To be slow to anger means giving people the benefit of the doubt, forgiving them when they're wrong, throttling back your bodily response to what you perceive to be a threat. So in Scripture, there's a time and a place for appropriate anger. Thus, he says, slow to anger, not never be angry, but usually our anger ought to be treated with suspicion. And this is all super helpful advice. Words can do terrible harm. In fact, it's terrifying the amount of harm words can do. We can think an angry thought in a millisecond. We can breathe out angry sound waves in a few seconds. We can do years of damage in that short time. And just that reality ought to cause us to say, okay, stop, James, say that again. Okay, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. And we can say, we agree, but how? I mean, where do you see this happening? Consistently happening. Not among politicians, not among other societal leaders. Do you see this happening in your workplace, online? In fact, it seems like people are becoming quicker to anger and to act on that anger. So is James just casting some kind of a bumper sticker thing that we're not really going to ever be able to obtain? I mean, who can do this? Words, angry words, actions fly from emotions, and we all know we can't help what we feel, right? Well, that's not true, not really. If you think about emotions like a puppy, and maybe your emotions, you say, my emotions are not a puppy, they're a velociraptor, but just think about them like a puppy. If you've not trained that dog, it's going to do whatever crosses its doggy mind. It's going to feel like running, barking, biting. It's going to run, bark, or bite. And you can try in the moment to get an untrained dog to comply, but it's not going to respond to anything but instinct. But if you train that dog, it's different. If you watch a well-trained dog, it can act against its instincts in the moment. And it's impressive and beautiful to watch this happen. And I would say the training has exponentially increased the joy of both the dog and the master and everybody around the dog and master. And James is going to use the example of trained animals to address the tongue later in his letter. He'll say that all kinds of animals have been trained by humans, but no one has yet been able to train the tongue. And here's where we come to the great biblical principle of God's power and human responsibility at work together. We train for godliness by the power of God. And godliness, according to James, is not just knowing stuff about God, but becoming like Christ, doing what pleases God. We often believe that emotions are beyond our control, and in the moment they are, but over the period of our lives, we can train ourselves differently. The Bible presumes that emotions are a product of the entire person, and we're not to become machines void of emotion. James isn't saying shut down emotions. He says simply be slow to anger, because we can if we will. Who doesn't think that's a good idea? That's a good idea. By God's grace and the work of the Spirit and training, our emotions can be transformed. So to the common idea, I can't help how I feel, it's not really accurate. And when Scripture says that we're to take thoughts captive and make them obedient to Christ, it doesn't slice things so thin that there's thoughts over here and emotions over here. If someone says something unkind to me, I have a thought that quickly becomes an emotion that then becomes a response. And we are to be training our whole selves to honor God, and we can. We've all learned how, to a degree, manage our thinking and our feeling and responding. I mean, there are many ways in which you're different now in regards to how you respond to emotions as to when you were a child, hopefully, because adults who don't learn that don't do well as adults. But then we believe as adults, we become convinced that we can only take this so far. We train our hearts and responses to an acceptable point, and we get to the place where we say, not getting any better, this is as good as it gets, or everybody around me has to just accept me, this is who I am. And that's because we can only change so far on our own steam. Maybe we get to the point where we can function well enough in society, acceptable amounts of anger, acceptable amounts of folly, and we've at least learned to control our appearances. But the problem is when we get pushed beyond our limits, when something shakes the cup, what's still in the cup comes out of the cup. Christy and I have watched a TV series where the main characters, their parts are written to make them appear to be exceptionally smart and wise and good, just squared away people. And then as we're watching the show, something sort of petty happens and they act like children. And this is not presented as a bad thing, it's presented as a normal thing. This is just normal for humans. You say, Terry, it's just a show. Yeah, but it was written by people who think this is the way things really are. We think, I can't help it if I get angry, this is just who I am. And I would say, if you're a Christian, you can go with that if you want. It's a common belief, but it's not your birthright as a Christian to get stuck and to not keep growing. Your birthright as a Christian is increasing Christ-likeness over the entire course of your life. And people who get old like me can just go, you know what, it's just not going to get any better. This is just who I am. And then we can say, well, everybody around has to accept me. And again, you can go with that if you want, but you're really betraying your birthright. You can become more and more like Christ over time. The training is lifelong. And if we get to the place we believe that the power of God is not going to change us anymore, or we stop training for godliness, then we're going to get to the point where we say, this is as good as it gets. Often what's true is this is as good as I'm willing for it to get. I'm not willing to pay the price to let God's word shape me any further. And by price, I don't mean paying for your salvation. This is the assumption we're talking about Christians here. I'm talking about the price of going where God is going next in our lives. Because we're saying, okay, to leave where I am now, who I am now, and go here, that's going to be a costly next step. And this whole thing that I'm talking about explains, to some degree, the phenomena of a person who's been a Christian for a long, long time, and they're not growing in Christ-likeness. They've stopped. And I've used this illustration before. Instead of a 20-year-old Christian who's grown incrementally over their 20-year walk with Christ, they're a 1-year-old Christian 20 times. They just keep repeating those cycles over and over. And so James is all about, in his letter, grace and choice, believing and doing. They're always friends, not enemies to him. And since human anger, James writes, doesn't bring about the righteous life that God desires, a God-pleasing life, then we must be becoming people whose hearts and habits are aligning with the gospel. And we can be this kind of person because of the power of the gospel. So we must, there's the imperative, and we can, there's the opportunity. It's our responsibility, and it's our privilege. So look at verse 21. Therefore, get rid of all the moral filth and the evil that's so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he's heard but doing it, will be blessed in what he does. And so this opening word, therefore, ties this backward as James moves forward. Your anger doesn't lead to a life that God pleases. Therefore, get rid of the old life stuff. And get rid of is a phrase that would be used to like taking off something, like taking off garments, coupled with the moral filth phrase. He's painting a word picture of taking off the old, nasty, dirty clothes, putting on the new clothes of the new life. How? Humbly accept the word planted in you. And here again, you have this balance of God's gracious power, our grateful response, and they're coupled together. So we're to turn from the old life, we're to turn from God. It's God's power, and it's our choice to live in that power. So when we're born again, we accept the word of God, the gospel, as the authority of our lives. We bow our knees to King Jesus and pledge our allegiance to him. And then, as we move through life, accepting the word of God humbly into our hearts over and over, we're continually yielding our lives to the God of the Word, we're continually pledging our allegiance to him anew. In verse 22, James specifies then what it means to accept the word of God. It's just common sense. Well, you accept it, you do what it says. It's not just something you believe, you do what it says. The word of God saves us and sanctifies us, makes us more like Christ when we humbly accept it. So use an example from everyday life to help describe this process. He said, if you listen to the word but don't do it, it's like looking in a mirror and immediately forgetting what you look like. So you look in a mirror, generally, to see what's true about yourself. Is my hair combed? Is my face clean? Is my makeup squared away? Christy doesn't use that phrase, but that's how I see it. Is my makeup squared away? And then when we see the truth in the mirror, we don't walk away and forget what we saw. We do something about it. I mean, that's the point of looking in a mirror. Unless you're at the Y, and I see guys at the Y who have a different point of looking at the mirror. They're like, ooh, still looking good. And so it's crazy using James's illustration to look in the mirror and then straight away forget what you just saw there. Likewise, James is saying, it's crazy to look into the very truth of God, then walk away and do nothing about it. On the other hand, he said, the person who does look intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and keeps doing it, not forgetting, but doing it, that person will be blessed in what they do. And there's two sets of words or phrases here. One represents responsibility, the other represents privilege. And the Bible always brings this balance of privilege and responsibility into our lives. Responsibility is look intently, keep doing it, not forgetting. And the privilege is freedom and blessing. And there's a common tendency to focus on one set of in Scripture as opposed to the other. Focus on the responsibility or focus on the privilege versus holding those in their proper tension. So responsibility without privilege focus leads to all negativity. This is all about rules. It's about effort. It's about trying and failing. It's about God stifling me, blah, blah, blah. A privilege without responsibility focus leads to unreality. God's promised me freedom. Yes, but only if. God's promised to bless me. Yes, but only if. Even the great covenants of the Old Testament that God made, they were unconditional on his part, but they were conditional on our part. If you do this, then I will do this. And so, yes, there's rules and efforts and trying, but because to live in God's freedom, to experience God's blessing, you have to live in the world as he's made it. And so to focus on doing the will and forget that this leads to the freedom of God, that's a terrible mistake. To focus on the freedom of God and not on doing the will of God is a terrible mistake. So one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible is, "The truth shall set you free." And that phrase is snatched out of its biblical context and then hung in midair. And so I'll hear it applied to things like someone making a personal choice that's in opposition to God's will, and they're saying, "Truth will make you free. I'm being true to myself." It's even on the wall of the original CIA headquarters, and I'm pretty sure the government didn't have obeying Jesus in mind when they set up that agency. So look at it in context. John 8:31, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples, then you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free." So here's the line of logic, if you will. A, hold to my teaching, obey. B, then you're my disciples. C, then you'll know the truth. D, then the truth will make you free. So if A, obey, then D, truth makes you free. If not A, then not D. There's no obedience, there's no freedom. If you look further, he went on and they said, "Well, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And a slave has no permanent place in the family. But a son belongs to the family forever. If the son sets you free indeed." So here's the opposite side of that. If you continue in sin, then you remain a slave, and slaves are not free. And so my goal is to reframe, if need be, what obedience to God's word leads to. It leads to freedom and thriving and blessing. And so don't think of any of this in isolation from the last 2 weeks, because James is a single letter written to be read ideally in a single reading. And so we want to keep his thread of thought going as we work through it week by week. Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. Trials, when endured in faith and faithfulness, bring you to maturity. Freedom and blessing does not mean rescue from trials and trouble, but God won't tempt you to turn from him in those trials. So if this freedom and blessing that's being promised here by following in obedience, is not escape from trials and trouble, which is what we think of as blessing. Blessing equals health and prosperity and all these kind of things that will happen in our lives. And that's not a bad way of thinking about it. But if it's not just that, what is it? It's a good, important question. What is biblical freedom and blessing? And the answer is relationship with God. That is biblical freedom and blessing. The freedom and blessing of the gospel is relationship with God. Often, sadly, this isn't enough for me. I want a different kind of blessing from God than just relationship with God. Now, there's a tension here. Let's talk about the tension. By tension, I don't mean like a tension headache, but I mean things held in tension, proper tension, like a muscle to work. It has to be, both sides have to be connected. So here's the tension. There are tangible blessings from following God in this life. The other side, though, is that is not the key biblical blessing. We can't focus there. So as you obey God, as you live in line with how God's made the world, there's going to be increased health of all kinds, mental, physical, relational, and spiritual health. This is going to happen because you're aligning yourself with the way the world's made. We're not automatically protected from the effects of sin in this life. We are protected from the devastating effect of separation from God. So I've seen people turn to Christ. He frees them from, they're going upstairs to talk to our kids. Bye, Jeremette. They're going to go talk to their kids upstairs. So I've seen people turn to Christ, and then he frees them from addictions, and he frees them from harmful habits, and their health begins to turn around. Say, well, see, that's a tangible blessing of God. There's no doubt about it. But then those people are going to die someday. Sometimes I've seen people die from the lasting effects of earlier choices they made before Christ freed them from those habits. So there is a blessing, but the blessing is, that blessing is temporary. I've seen people who've had marriages transformed by living obedience to Christ, but then that marriage ended when a spouse died. Obedience to Christ maximizes mental health because God is alive and the gospel is real. And so since we're spiritual beings, walking with Christ can maximize spiritual health, but it doesn't guarantee freedom from depression or anxiety because we're also physical beings. We're hybrids. We have brains, and brains are physical organs. So I don't want to minimize the blessings of obedience to Christ that are real and tangible. If you've been walking with Christ for a while, you know what they're like. I see them in my own family. They're there. Following Christ makes a difference in how our lives go. But what I want to maximize is what the Bible presents as the ultimate blessing of the gospel, relationship with God. And again, my largest ongoing challenge is to remember that's true. Now, the reason why this is so important is that the key to being able to consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, like Jason's friend in Afghanistan who's faced with physical danger and maybe loss of his life, the possessions have been taken. The key to consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, how are you going to do that unless our view of life sees increasing maturity and relationship with God as being our highest good? Because trials turn to temptations, turn to sin, to turn us away from God when we think trials are taking our greatest good rather than trials being a part of our greatest good. And I'm not saying this is easy. This is enormously hard. And this is something we're going to be working on and struggling with the rest of our lives. Let's finish up chapter 1. If anyone considers himself religious and does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: look after orphans and widows in their distress, keep oneself from being polluted from the world. So you've probably heard it said, Christianity is about relationship, not religion, or I'm spiritual but not religion. That's mostly just semantics. Religion is, by definition, faith put into practice. There was a print edition of Webster's dictionary that said religion, the definition of religion, is a strongly held belief system, followed by the example of, for instance, atheism as a religion. So everyone who does anything in line with what they believe is practicing religious faith. A relationship with Christ that involves choices and evidence of faith and practice, that's a religion. So when James is using this word religion here, which is a pretty rare word in the New Testament, I think he's using that to make this broader point. Here's what I think he's saying. Anyone who has a claim to religious experience needs to put those claims to some tests. In other words, James is saying, okay, you say you're religious. Okay, show me what you got. What you got? Do you keep a tight rein on your tongue? No? Well, little good your faith is. If it doesn't even impact the words that come from your mouth, that come from your heart. Do you look after widows and orphans in their distress? He's writing during a cultural, in a cultural setting where there was no kind of social welfare. There was very few money-making opportunities for widows and orphans. And so this eye for the lowly was a mark of Israel's obedience to God. And so the key evidence of faith, the second one, is do you look to the needs of others, especially those who are in difficult situations? And then three, do you keep yourself from being polluted by the world? Do you live pretty much like everybody else does? So here, as Jesus did, he's going for the inward life. So it's not just watch your mouth, be benevolent, it's guard your heart. This is not a checklist. You know, this is better than the Ten Commandments. There's only three of these. Check, check, check. This is not a checklist. This is a representative list. He's saying, here's what it means to humbly accept the word of God planted in you. And the applications are practical and comprehensive, meaning it involves inward, outward, and otherward, and it's practical. It's got to actually show up in stuff you do. And so James is casting a vision for faith that works. But here's where I want to land. But to have a vision for faith that works based on what God's word has said, you have to have a confidence in God's word. We begin with history doesn't repeat, but it rhymes. And the writer of Ecclesiastes says it more poetically. He said there's nothing new under the sun. And there are podcasts, there are books, there are articles that propose to prove that Scripture is not reliable. These are new versions of very old ideas. I mentioned him last week, but in the mid-1700s, Thomas Paine was impacting college students here and in Europe with the same ideas you'll hear across the street tomorrow at Wichita State. So whether it's an attack on the authority of the Bible as a word of God, it's so full of errors. No, it's not. Or it's an attack on the exclusivity of Christ. You Christians are arrogant and mean in your claims that Christ is the only way. No, we're not. We're simply believing what Christ said about himself. Clearly, Jason and Lisa believe this. Otherwise, why would they go over there taking the gospel to a different people? But everyone believes in some form of absolutes. The one who denies the exclusive claims of Christ believes in their denial absolutely. We say Christ is absolutely the only way. They say he's absolutely not the only way. You'll hear things like times have changed. We now know these old ideas are no longer true or useful. In fact, we now know they never have been. Ideas about gender and sexuality and what makes people happy, what makes people whole. Times have changed, reality has not. God does not change with time, neither does the truth of his word. So I'm finishing like this because if you lack confidence in the truth of God and God's word, it'll prove to be impossible to sustain costly obedience to his word. If Jason and Lisa, if their friend back in Afghanistan did not have confidence in God's word, how would they possibly sustain costly obedience to him? There's no smart person out there anywhere that's disproven God's word. You don't have to wonder. I put your head under a blanket. I don't want to hear because somebody's going to prove that my confidence is wrong. No, they're not. They can't. God is there. God's word is true. It just remains for you and me to believe it and apply it. And when we do, we'll live in the freedom and the blessing of God. So what we have to do, this is what James is putting before us, is keep to the good path. Keep believing, keep doing. Don't follow other people off of it. Don't be dismayed. Don't be swayed by the confident claims of people who've not yet suffered the consequences for thinking that they're smarter than God. And I've heard rumors or I've read articles that they have found this and that means the end of confident faith. That's nonsense. It's just nonsense. That's what Lewis was addressing in 1940. As he started looking into it, he just assumed, he was a brilliant man who just assumed they had proved that was not true. And so he started looking into it. No, they haven't. They can't. There's nothing that could be found that would undermine God and his word. What's happened, though, is over and over some new smart person has presumed to discover something that disproves the faith, but soon that smart person becomes a dead person and the theories die with them. The next new smart person comes along. That's part of what Solomon was saying in Ecclesiastes. Same ideas recycled over and over. You know, many times over the years as I'm driving down the highway, I've seen people go flying by me really fast. And I assume they're just, all these people have to go save lives. That's why they have to go so fast. They're all just driving somewhere to save someone's life. Not that they're just too important to obey speed limits. And the best case scenarios is they get caught and it just costs them some money. The worst case scenarios, and I've seen this more than once in my life, I get there and they've crashed and they've died. So my point of that terrible analogy, not terrible as in horrible to think about, it's a very accurate analogy, is don't be deceived by those speeding by you, looking healthy, happy, confident. God's laws don't apply to them. They're free. Time will tell. And what time will tell is that God's word is true, and everyone is proving it true one way or the other. And we don't delight in the crashes. It's tragic. But we have to pay attention to that. So as you live a life of faith-inspired faithfulness, as you keep a rein on your heart and mind, keep doing the good work of remembering that relationship with God is your greatest good. Trials don't take away your greatest good. And this is mature stuff for adults. This is stuff that kids couldn't eat. Spiritual kids can't eat. It's difficult stuff. We have to rein in our thoughts, make them submit to Christ, and then we will live in Christ's ongoing freedom. So let's pray together.